Our sermon today is entitled, There's Something About That Man. A warm welcome to each and every one here today. And I also extend a warm welcome to those listening on our YouTube channel, live stream. A warm welcome to each and every one. And may you receive a rich blessing as you hear the words presented here today. I invite where possible. There's never enough prayer, I find, so I invite possible, where possible, to kneel as we ask the Lord to be with us once again. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your great forgiveness, and we thank you for your grace. We ask, Father, that you'll be with us, draw close to us, continue to come into our hearts and open our hearts and minds to the words that you would have us to hear and to heed and to implement in our lives. Father, forgive this weak vessel for my failings, and I ask for forgiveness of my sins. I ask, Father, that you will draw close and that you will speak through me, that the words that I speak will be directly from your throne of grace and not through me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, Mark Finley was holding an evangelistic meeting in Moscow in the Kremlin Auditorium. The Kremlin Auditorium was called the Kremlin Palace. It was just that at that time when communism had fell. How many remember, though, when communism fell? I think it might have been 1989, was it? I don't want to go out on a limb here, but I think it might have been 1989. But when it fell, new cities throughout the former Soviet Union were actually opened to the gospel. And one of those was the city of Pushna. Now, Pushna was a hidden city. It was closed to all Western influence. It was sealed off by Khrushchev in 1955. The city of Pushna was a city of biological scientists. Now, just guess what the work of those biological scientists were. They were to meet to develop biological weapons that the Soviet Union could use on the West, and that's us. When it opened, Mark was invited to come to Pushna to speak to a group of these scientists. He had no idea of how many would be there in the meeting. When he got to the city, he was ushered into the nicest auditorium in the city, and there were 1,000 scientists there and their families, and the auditorium was packed with people. The number one question that they wanted to know the answer to was this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus more than a good man that we heard about? Is Jesus more than an ethical philosopher? Is Jesus more than a moral teacher? Christianity stands or falls on those questions. It really does. Who is Jesus? In the last stage of Earth's history, here at the very end of the world, I am convinced that the devil is going to attack Jesus more than anything else. You don't read too many criticisms about Bartholomew, do you? You don't read a lot of criticisms of Luke. You don't read a lot of criticisms of Paul. But more and more, the devil is focusing on the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. In fact, for more than 2,000 years, this Jesus, as the leader of Christianity, our leader, is the center of this controversy. It seems that Jesus is continually the focal point of debate. Now, many are willing to accept Jesus as a divine teacher. Right? They will accept him as a wise rabbi. They will accept him as a compassionate healer, even as a spectacular miracle worker. But the divine Son of God, the one that gives life, the one that gives us life, the one that is love, the one that can forgive sin, The one that can transform your life. The one that can restore a life. This is the Christ that many are unwilling to accept in our day. But there is one thing that is certain. Jesus Christ himself claimed to be more than a good man. He claimed that he was more than a wise or moral teacher, and he claimed that he was much more than a compassionate healer. If you take the gospel seriously, Jesus Christ claimed to be the actual Son of the living God. In fact, John's gospel is written to prove the divinity of Christ to a Jewish world at the time. It begins with the assertion that he is more than a good man. Now, we're all familiar with John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, who is this Word that was God? Now, you skip down to verse 14. We're familiar with that text as well. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who dwelt among the disciples? Obviously, Jesus did. So Jesus, the Word was with God, and Jesus, the Word was God, here is much more than a teacher uttering pious, trite remarks. Here is a much more than an ethical philosopher. The Gospel of John points out that Jesus is divine. Now, this may seem elementary to all of us sitting here. We know that Jesus is divine. We know that he is God. But there's much more to this that the devil wants to misconstrue in the day that we live in today. Remember the discussion Jesus had with the Samaritan woman about the Messiah in John chapter 4. I invite you to turn there, if you have your Bibles open, John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. That's John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And here, it's talking about the woman, and the woman is talking to Jesus. So John chapter 4, 25 and 26 says this. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us some things. Everything. Or all things. He will tell us all things. Amen? Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the one that you're talking about. Jesus doesn't mince any words. If you read again, verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He comes out bluntly and boldly to her that he is the living Messiah that she was talking about. And then in John 8, Jesus is probably clearer than he is any other place in the New Testament. Now, there was no doubt what he meant to the Jewish mind, because when Jesus uttered his statement in John chapter 8, the Jews understood that he was referring to himself as the Messiah, and what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 8 and verse 58 says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, every Jew knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, before Abraham was, I am. You remember the experience with Moses. Wandering in the wilderness, he came to a bush that burned but was not consumed, in Exodus chapter 3. As Moses saw that bush, God spoke to him, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. And God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel that he, that is God, is I am that I am. In other words, God is the self-existent one. He is the one who has no beginning. He is the one who has no end. He is the one who has always existed. Amen? John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am more than a human teacher. I am more than an ethical philosopher. I am more than a compassionate healer. I am more than a model of teaching and more than a model of the medical profession. I am the self-existent, eternal one. Now here's the problem. Either Jesus is what he is, or you have two other alternatives, and none of them are good. You have two other alternatives. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or if Jesus is not the divine Son of God, and he claims to be, he is either a liar or deluded, or both. One of those. You have no other options, do you? If Jesus is not the divine Son of the living God, and he claims to be, he is either overtly lying or he is self-deluded. Now, how can you say that one who has such moral claims as outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, how can you say that one who touches blind eyes and they're opened, touches the ears of the deaf and they're unstopped, how can you say that one who breaks the bread and feeds the multitude, feeds the 5,000, how can you say that a man who raises the dead is a liar? Even Jesus' critics say that he has the highest ethical and moral claims. Well, it is contradictory to say that Jesus has the highest ethical and moral claims, but he's a liar and self-deluded. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is not. And if he's not, he is certainly not a good man, nor a moral teacher, nor a compassionate healer. Because good men don't generally lie, and moral leaders don't pervert the truth. And compassionate healers don't deceive multitudes. The controversy regarding Jesus' identity still rages today. You see, the devil does not care if you accept Jesus as a moral creature, does he? The devil doesn't care if you accept Jesus as an ethical philosopher. He doesn't care if you look at his miracles and say he's a great healer. He doesn't care. The devil doesn't care as long as you don't accept him as Messiah. As long as you don't accept him as Messiah of your life. And if you accept him as Messiah, that means he has reins on your life. Amen? If you accept him as a Messiah, he is your Lord. He is your Savior. Then his holy demands are allegiance and commitment. Amen. And the devil doesn't care what you believe about evil as long as you do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Because if you do that, then that requires commitment. That requires commitment. That requires decision. Specific decision. That requires repentance. That requires forsaking something that's still in the Bible. Sin. If Jesus is simply a Jewish teacher, then there's absolutely no need in giving your life to him, is it? Would you give your life for a simple teacher who's not the Messiah, who's not the Lord? The devil will do anything he can to discredit who Jesus really is. On April 6, 2006, so that's almost 12 years ago now, the National Geographic magazine published the English translation of a long anticipated Coptic text. Now, some of you already know where I'm going here, but it's important to go there because many people have been deluded by this. An ancient text that was found in Egypt. CNN devoted headline prime time to the discovery of the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas. And can you imagine? The Gospel of Judas. I have to say that again. It's almost incredulous, isn't it? The Gospel of Judas. Los Angeles Times, Atlantic Journal, the Miami Herald, San Francisco Chronicle, New York Times, all gave front page coverage to the Gospel of Judas. Now, what is the Gospel of Judas? And why would the devil introduce it just now? The Gospel of Judas was timed to be introduced just before the feature film, The Da Vinci Code. Now, I don't know if you have ever heard about The Da Vinci Code. I'll explain to you a little bit about what it's about. But basically, the books have sold over 40 million copies, and the movie and their subsequent two movies that were attached to it afterwards have raised, I don't know, it's over $1 billion or something. So it's a money-generating machine. Is it not? It's money-generating. The Gospel of Judas says this. I want you to listen up now, because this is important. The Gospel of Judas says this, that Judas and Jesus really were in a plot together. The Gospel of Judas says that Jesus was not really betrayed by Judas. But Judas is a hero because Jesus wanted Judas to betray him. Well, that's rather interesting, isn't it? What could Jesus accomplish if he was just a good man wanting Judas to betray him and ended up dead? That doesn't quite make sense, does it? The best dates for the Gospel of Judas, if you look at it through carbon dating, would be around the 4th century, 400 years after Christ. Are you willing to take a document written in the 4th century as a copy of a copy of a copy when you have eyewitness accounts of who Jesus really is written in the 1st century? What account are you going to accept? The actual accounts, right? Let's take an example of our neighbor south of the border, just to put this in perspective. Let's say that there is a history of the United States that is written. And that history of the United States was written 300 or 400 years after the Declaration of Independence. So 400 years after the Declaration of Independence, written in the 21st century. And let's suppose that 500 years goes by and 1,000 years goes by. And let's suppose that Jesus doesn't come and somebody is looking back at the history of America. They see a revised history of America written totally differently, but is written 300 or 400 years after the Declaration of Independence. Would you reject the authentic, credible writings of Abraham Lincoln? Would you reject George Washington or Ben Franklin or Thomas Jefferson to accept something that was written 300 or 400 years later? You would say, absolutely not. That's crazy. But yet, people are swayed by these things. The Gospel of Judas. But yet, there are those that try to recast Christ. They would accept the supposed Gospel of Judas written hundreds of years after the actual event. Now, Peter was certainly right in our scripture reading this morning. 2 Peter 1:16. Unless you really understand who Jesus is, the claims he has on your life, unless you have a personal encounter with the living Christ, Christianity is nothing more than a multiple man-made creeds. It means nothing. He claims never to have a beginning and never have an end. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Amen? The Gospels were written in the first century by those who were eyewitnesses of the Messiah walking among them, the majesty. Sure, there were other Gospels written, but Gospels written in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 10th century, doesn't matter how many centuries down the road, does it? But these were eyewitness accounts in the 1st century. The New Testament, the Bible, the New Testament, the whole Bible, I will say that, but specifically we're talking about the New Testament here, the Gospels, the New Testament, is an eyewitness account of the real birth of Jesus Christ. the real birth of Jesus Christ, the real life of Jesus, the real miracles of Jesus. This Jesus who changes lives, this Jesus who forgives sins, this Jesus that really died, this real Jesus that really was crucified horrendously, but rose again, this real Jesus that rose again to heaven. And now this real Jesus is interceding for you and me in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary right now. Amen? This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that this church upholds to the lost and dying world around us. Amen? He's not a make-believe Savior, is he? He's not an earthly moral ethical teacher, but he is the divine Son of the living God, and this Jesus can change your life. This Jesus can change my life and anyone who's listening today. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. Didn't happen to me, but it is a true story. One evening, an evangelist was preaching on Christ. At the end of the meeting, a man came up to the preacher. Now this man, he was a businessman, and he was dressed in his finest. He had his pinstripe suit on, but he was trying to impress this preacher. He was carrying his black leather attaché case, and he came up, and this man was furious. He was furious. He began loudly talking, waving his finger right in the face of this preacher, this evangelist. He kept pointing his finger, and the preacher just kept staring back, and the preacher walked back a little bit because this man was actually aggressive. He was aggressive. He said, "Christ is not divine. You are teaching error, and you are leading your congregation down the garden path." So what would be the response of this preacher? And this man continued, "You can look at the early writings and you will find many people believing in Messiah this and Messiah that. Christ wasn't divine. The church composed the New Testament. They got together and wrote that book. It wasn't divine." Now this preacher didn't mind honest questions, but he had no time to spar verbally with this man who didn't want answers but only wanted to argue. Standing next to this preacher was his friend Hank. Now Hank was 6'5". He was a big guy. He weighed almost 300 pounds. And he didn't have a stomach on him like I have. This guy, apparently, looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Charles Atlas for those who are older. He was built. Let me give you a little background on this fellow, Hank. Hank came in to these meetings with his motorcycle gang. And they used to come in and sit at the back of the church. Now, as the preacher was preaching, he felt it that he had the congregation's attention, but he wasn't sure about this, how will we say it? Looked like a motley crew back there, you know? This motorcycle gang. He wasn't sure about them. But this one day, the preacher was preaching a powerful message on the living Christ and how Christ can change your life. And this big 6'4" or 6'5" man, 300 pounds, came up the aisle and knelt down and wept bitterly. Tears of bitterness, but yet tears of joy. And this man surrendered his life to Christ. And he was changed. Just like that. Just by the living God, living Christ. And this man became a really good, close Christian brother and friend to this pastor. So guess who was standing next to this preacher when this guy in the suit comes up and starts waving his finger at the preacher? Guess who was standing next to the preacher as well? Hank. The preacher turned to Hank and he said, Can you help me? And Hank comes over, and he's looking down at this guy with the suit. And guess what he said to this guy? I'm sure the guy in the suit was saying, okay, I'm in trouble now. Okay, I'm in deep trouble now. I wasn't expecting that. But what do you think happened, in all honesty? That man said, Hank said, brother, if you had known me just a few months ago, I would actually have taken you out in the back alley and done something drastic to you. But you can thank God that the living Christ, who this preacher preaches about, changed my life. I am here because of the words of life. I am here because Christ opened my eyes. The scales fell off, and I could see my great need. And this preacher is doing the same here tonight to those who are listening. I praise God for you, brother, because you still have hope. And this guy was speechless. We don't know what happened to this man. The story basically ends there. He left. We don't know if down the road he accepted Christ. We don't know if he went off to be a bitter person, a bitter person. But we do know this, that Christ changes lives. And he still does today. He still does today. Can you argue with that? That's one thing that a person can't argue with, is a testimony. They can't really argue with a testimony. And that's why all of us should be prepared to share our testimony, whatever that is. Sister White defines that we should have a word to say in season. And we don't know, this is the good part, we don't know when that's going to happen, do we? We could be in the grocery store. Could be at the gas station. We could be at work. Could be at home. We could be anywhere. And God opens that door. And we can give our testimony. They can't argue against the testimony, can they? You can't argue with the Christ that changes broken lives. You see, even writers in the first century, non-Christian Jewish writers, Roman writers, Greek writers, noticed that there was something about that man. There was something about that man. Even ancient secular historians who did not believe in him as the Messiah acknowledged his incredible power to transform lives. Not only do the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak about Jesus, but secular historians of the day speak about him as well. Just let me give you a couple of examples before we close. In the second century writer Suetonius, he wrote in approximately 117 AD. He was the chief secretary of the Emperor Hadrian. Now, Suetonius had access to the Roman imperial records. In 117 AD, one of the earliest records we have of Christ, here is what Suetonius writes, and I quote, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christ, Claudius, the emperor, expelled them from the city. Now this man called them Jews, but they were actually Christians that he was talking about. Now, what were the disturbances that the Christians were causing? They would not offer incense to the emperor's image. And they caused such a disturbance that Claudius sent them out of the city. He banished them from the city. These Christians were willing to face death for Christ. They were willing to leave their homes. They were willing to leave their possessions. They were willing to leave their jobs behind, according to this secular historian." And then there was, and I think we know this man, Josephus. I think we heard that name before. Now, some would say he was the greatest Jewish historian that ever lived. He lived in the first century. Now, what motivation would a Jewish historian have who doesn't accept Christ but writes about the miraculous work of Christ? Here's what Josephus said. Quote again. Not only do we have eyewitnesses' accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we have Roman writers who write about Jesus. We have Greek writers who write about Jesus. We have Jewish writers who write about Jesus. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, I sort of like that, the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Amen? Not extinct at this day. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, we're not extinct today, are we? Amen? What a powerful testimony from a Jewish historian. And as I mentioned earlier, the Da Vinci Code. Let's go back to Da Vinci Code. I'm going to tie this in before we close. Like I said, it's been read by over 40 million people, probably more so now. It was made into three major motion pictures now. Da Vinci Code portrays the idea that the divinity of Christ was a heresy that came into the church in the 4th century brought by Constantine. The whole idea, now listen to this. The whole idea of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus, now this is disturbing, it's very disturbing, but let me just say it. The whole idea of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. That Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Anyone ever hear of that theory before? I'm sure you have. Do you remember ever seeing the painting of Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper? They're sort of all leaning around the table, leaning towards Jesus. Well, the painting actually pictures a feminine-looking John leaning towards Jesus. And now this book is saying that it's not actually the Apostle John in this painting. It's Mary Magdalene, his wife. Mary Magdalene, his wife. The whole thesis that this novel weaves fiction with some very, very small, minute semblance of truth, if that is truth, it's very hard to find in Da Vinci Code the truth. But yet people take it, and they run with it, and they go with it, and they say it's truth. It's almost like the Left Behind book, same thing. They take fiction and create a truth about it. It's amazing to me that humanity can be led astray so easily, isn't it? Listen to this story related to by Mark Finley. 4,000 people were coming, and my host said, Mark, you've got to meet somebody. You've got to meet somebody. You've got to meet Johnny. And Mark said, hey, Johnny, what's up? And he said, Mark, my life has been changed by this Christ. And of course, naturally, Mark's going to say, tell me the story. Because that's what Mark does best. Tell me the story, how Christ has changed you. He said, I was a drug runner across the Mexican border, running drugs. I was up at Las Vegas on a drug deal, and the drug deal went bad. A guy pulled out a gun and shot me in the stomach. I lay on the concrete ground, bleeding. He took off with the money. I crawled to my car, got in my car, and in some way, in some fashion, drove to my house, to my mother's house. It was only a very short distance away. I came staggering into the house and fell on the couch. The blood was pouring out, and my mother said, he pleaded with me, I'm going to take you to the hospital. I said, Mom, if you take me to the hospital, I'll go to jail. And that's when I passed out. And that's when my mother called 911. So he fainted, he passed out, his mother called 911, he got him to the hospital. Johnny lived. He lived to tell the tale. And when he got out of the hospital, where'd they take him? To jail. Just as he said, they took him to jail. And after serving time in jail, he said, I'm going back to Mexico or else they'll put me in jail again. So it's back to Mexico. Hardened drug runner. He was a criminal, a gang warrior. But he met, of all people, he met an Adventist neighbor who began to talk to him about Jesus, shared his testimony, how Jesus gave him a new life, how Jesus could give him peace in his heart, how Jesus could transform his life. One day, Johnny said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you can do for me what you've done for this man. And he said, Pastor, I'm not perfect, but I'm not the same as I was 3 years ago. I'm not the same as I was 5 years ago. I'm not the same as I was 10 years ago. You can never meet Jesus and be the same. Ever be the same again. Friends, you can come into the Adventist church every Sabbath. You can sing the hymns. And I'm encouraging everyone to do all these things. Don't get me wrong. But I am saying this. If you do all those things, it can still make little difference in your life without Christ. You can memorize all the doctrines and be a defender of the faith, and it can make little difference in your life. You can argue even about the Sabbath. You can argue whether it's right or wrong to do this or the other thing. It can make little difference in your life. You can be brought up in an Adventist home. You can go to Adventist schools. You can have everything right in your head. Everything right in your head, which is not a bad thing. But the difference between the head and the heart experience in Jesus needs to come together. Not like this. Can't work. It has to come together. In closing, have you ever come to this Christ personally? Now, as I thought about this and as I contemplated this, obviously anytime anyone gets up to preach, Pastor Jason included, it's true. The preacher generally preaches from an experience or for even something lacking. So as I developed this thought and I asked God to be with me in this, I did ask this question specifically to myself. Have I ever really come to this Christ personally? And I can say with all honesty and unbiasedness that I did. Now, have I remained there? I don't think so. I think at times I have gone down that pathway that led away from Christ. Amen? I shouldn't say amen, but you know what I mean. But that's not to say that Christ still doesn't have claim on your life or my life. The essence of it all is knowing the real living Christ. Lord, I want to know you. That should be our plea. I want my life to be transformed by you and for you. I want the forgiveness. I want the power and the peace and the joy and the freedom that comes from knowing this Christ. And even though we are beginning a brand new year, prophecy tells us that the end of all things is at hand. May our commitment and recommitment be today and this day forward to know this Jesus as our personal Savior, as our King, and as Lord of Lords. revitalized and transformed by his renewing grace and forgiveness. In the quietness of our hearts today, why don't we all say, Lord, the evidence is overwhelming. The eyewitness accounts are sure. We commit our lives to you today, now, and forever. God will hear our plea, and he will revitalize each and every honest heart that prays this. And this church will move forward in a way that perhaps we haven't seen in many, many years. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are real, that you are the real living Son of God, that you intercede in our behalf, that you love us, that you do not forsake us. Help us to surrender our lives to you, Lord, anew, afresh. Father, search us and see, Father, if there is any wicked way within any of us. And if there is, help us to see it, to ask for forgiveness for it, to turn away from that sin, and to commit our lives to you. For, Father, there's no other place to go. Only you. In the quietness of this place, your sanctuary, with every head bowed, we pray for an extra blessing upon each person here, each family represented. May we go forward from this place truly revived, truly rejuvenated, truly at one with you. And as we go forth, may we be committed, and may we have that joy that only the Bible speaks about, and the peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank you, Father, for your life and for this commitment. In Jesus' precious name.